Revelation chapter 1, what's it about? Ooh, you never asked that one before. Revelation chapter 1, what's it about? Okay, the majesty of Christ. How do you know that? Amen. In his earthly humiliation? Oh, in his heavenly splendor. Amen. Okay, what's the key verse in the book of Revelation? What chapter? Chapter 1, verse number 19, which says, amen. What does that verse teach us? Okay, it teaches us about the rapture, but something else too. The rapture is included in what that verse teaches. Amen. This verse unlocks the chronology of the book. It's the only book in the Bible that has its own chronology. The book of Revelation is laid out in chronological order. What were the things which thou hast seen? Chapter number will be fine. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Considering this book was written in the 90s A.D., the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 17, 19. What? Okay, what was in the past? Remember, this unlocks the chronology of the book. So it has something to do with some of the chapters that are in the book. Since it's the first thing in order, and the first chapter is named chapter number... Yeah, the things which thou hast seen. What did John see in chapter number 1? A revelation of the risen, glorified, and ascended Christ. Not in his humiliation anymore. And then the second part of the key, the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. What verb tenses are in? Present. In 96 A.D., what was present? What chapters? See if we can get a little bit better grip on this. I've only been quizzing you on the last few chapters, haven't I? Chapter 2 and 3. What are chapters 2 and 3 about? Yes, the letters to the seven churches. What age are we in? Okay, Laodicean, but in the context of that chronology... Which? No. The things which are. Yes, it's been going on for 2,000 years, those things which are. So, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are about the church age. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And then, and the things which shall be hereafter. What chapters are those? 4 through... The end of the book. Sure. What does chapter 4 begin with? What great event does chapter 4 and verse 1 chronicle? The rapture. Very good. That's right. Is the rapture in our future or our past? Yes. It would behoove all of us that it were in our past. Amen. Okay. Chapter 17 and 18. What's it about? See, I gave you some new material this morning. If we ever study the book of Revelation in detail, you'll really want to have this outline in your head. All right, the judgment of the great whore. What's the name of the great whore? Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Okay, Mystery Babylon has two forms. What are the two forms? And they conform to chapter 17 and 18. Mystery Babylon concerns itself with two things. Money and economics? Okay. Which chapter is that? 18. And chapter 17 is? Pardon? Okay. Ecclesiastical Babylon, the world church. Okay. What about chapter 19? You're close. Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon's in chapter 19. That's the great thing that's there. What else? It'll tie chapter 4 and chapter 19 together. Because there's something that comes in two phases. Nope. No, that happens earlier. No. Boy, we're getting some good things here. Nope, it has to do with the coming of Christ. In chapter 4 and chapter 19, both phases of the coming of Christ are described. What are the two phases of the second coming? All right, meeting him in the air, the rapture. And the second part? When he physically returns to the earth and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. That's right. The rapture and the revelation. The second coming of Christ is in two phases. Chapter 4, the first phase. He comes for his bride. Chapter 19, the second phase. He comes to take possession of his kingdom. That's good to know, isn't it? All right. Chapter 20. Okay. The Great White Throne Judgment. You'd always heard that Judgment Day is coming. There it is. What else? Now you can use that other R word. Resurrection. Okay. Let's start on chapter 21 then. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's take a look at these verses. Okay, a new heaven and a new earth. The first one passes away. Is there anything else in the scripture concerning this? We know that the Old Testament prophets never did see the church age. So there isn't anything in the Old Testament about Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is there? What did they see? Did they see the millennial kingdom?
They see the first seven kingdom, and that's what it truly is. They didn't see the church age. That's when the prophets predicted the
Christ
of God instead of the
his
kingdom.
Okay. Will he? Yes. Yes, indeed. They didn't foresee that the second coming of Christ or the coming of their Messiah was in two phases, did they? They didn't see that he was born to be despised and rejected of men, and that also he was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a matter of fact, that really confused the Jews. They couldn't quite make out who the Messiah was. It was difficult for them to separate the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament from the triumphant Messiah. It was difficult. A new heaven and a new earth. Is there anything about that in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. The scripture says he's going to fold up the heavens like we would a vesture. He's going to put it all away and recreate it brand new. Yes, it's described in the Old Testament. Sure is. But I think that raises a question. Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? What's wrong with this one? What'll happen to those Rocky Mountains? What'll happen to Pike's Peak? Gone. Peter says that the very elements will melt with fervent heat, doesn't he? With a great rushing sound, the present creation will pass out of existence. Why? Yeah, but, you know, it's been judged. If you look in the previous chapter, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. It's all been judged. Okay, it groans in travail until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's true. Well, we had the manifestation of the sons of God in chapter 19. Who's following Christ when he comes back on the white horses? Sure. So the manifestation of the sons of God takes place there. You better be careful. I'm slightly misleading you, because I'm leading to something. Somebody already said it. It's because of sin. Why is it necessary to have a new heavens and a new earth if sin has been judged in the preceding couple of chapters? Does sin do something to the very creation? It does say, as we just heard, that the whole creation travails and groans, waiting for the glorious manifestation of the sons of God. Why do you need a new one? Okay. All right. Well, that might explain why there's a new heaven and a new earth. What's wrong with heaven, though? Is it then defiled? Why would he create a new heaven? Satan has been there. He certainly has. The scripture says that the very heavens are not clean in his sight. That's right. So there needs to be a new heaven and a new earth, and certainly there will be. It's for a good reason, isn't it? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem. Why do we need a new Jerusalem? Hasn't Jerusalem already fulfilled its prophetic purpose? What'd you say, brother? Sure. That's where he set it up during the millennium, though. Does that give us a little bit different way of looking at Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem important? And do the Old Testament prophets say anything about that subject? Yes. David ruled there. That's true.
From
Okay, but he did that during the millennial kingdom. Again? These are important things to understand, really. Doesn't the scripture say in the Old Testament that God will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the nations? What's the hottest spot on the earth right now? Sure. Sure. All of the nations want to meddle with Jerusalem, don't they? But it's like taking a dog by the ears. Once they get a hold of it, they can't let go. Do you think Jerusalem is important to God then? Do you think that the plan and purpose of God stands forever? Is God ever thwarted in anything that he desires or has decreed to do? You know, some people give the devil far too much credit. Sometimes we'll pray, and I think it's misguided. Oh, keep the devil from doing this or doing that. It's almost like we give the devil credit for having a lot more power than he has. He's real. He's a problem to us. But can he thwart the plan and purpose of God in any way? Certainly not. We need to understand that he's a defeated enemy. I wouldn't go poking at him. You know, you can step on a rattlesnake and pretty well kill it, but I wouldn't stand there and poke at it with a stick till I was sure it was dead, would you? Not smart. So we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. Did you want to say something, Ed? Yes, that's a good observation. Whose city is Jerusalem? Belongs to the Arabs and Israelis? Pardon? King David? Whose city is Jerusalem? Yes, it's God's. Absolutely. Is he going to be thwarted? No. But there is a difference. Look at verse number 2. And I, John, saw the, what kind of city? Holy city. What is Jerusalem that now is called in the scripture? Where the two dead bodies of the two witnesses, the two candlesticks that stood before Joshua the high priest and before the Lord. I say, what is Jerusalem now called in the scriptures? And will especially be called during the tribulation. It's spiritually called two different names. What's that? I'm sorry, I didn't. No, it is a cup of trembling. I'm looking for a noun nomenclature. It's called two things, Sodom and Egypt. God himself calls it that. When the two dead bodies of the two witnesses during the tribulation are slain and left laying in the streets of the city for 3 days, the scripture says that Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Why Sodom and Egypt? Wow, that's pretty strong language. What's Sodom famous for? Sodomy. They're not homosexuals. They're sodomites. Don't forget that. And Egypt. They're not homosexuals. Homosexual just means self-sexual or homo. That doesn't describe the moral caliber of what they are. Sodomite does. When we used to have laws on the book against that kind of activity, and we did until very recently, what were they called? Anti-homosexual. sodomy laws. Even the law recognizes the name, which tells us what the law used to think of its moral character. So therefore, what do you think God thinks about it? It's an abomination in his sight. Can you think of any city that was destroyed because there were too many drunkards in it? Can you think of any city that was destroyed because there were too many fornicators in it? Can you think of any city that was destroyed because the men had long hair and the women wore pants? Can you remember any city in the scripture that was destroyed because it was full of sodomites? Yeah, we might take a hint there. They're trying to push this stuff down our throats, and it's really important that you understand this is an abomination in the sight of God. It's so bad that the scripture says that it defiled his holy city. That might not be popular today, but it's true. So it's called Sodom and Egypt. The Sodom part we can understand, but what about Egypt? Wasn't Joseph down in Egypt, reigning as vice regent under the Pharaoh? Okay, Sam first. Okay, idols and false worship. And what were you going to say, Greg? Idols and false gods. Okay, that's true. But the whole world is filled with idols and false gods. Is there anything that's kind of peculiar to Egypt? Is Egypt a type of anything in the scriptures that would be an abomination in the sight of God? And if you think about Revelation 17 and 18, you'll have the answer. Only I want the Greek word that John uses in his epistles. It's a type of the cosmos. Egypt is a type of the world in the scriptures, the anti-Christ and anti-God system. So it's not surprising that the old Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, spiritually. Interesting, isn't it? Jerusalem is the focal point of a whole lot of stuff. Now, Satan is not all-powerful, but is he stupid? No, I don't think so. Where would he concentrate his attack, then? What does he hate most of all in this world? God? And what city is the only city on the face of the earth where God's ever placed his name? Yeah. Can you see why Jerusalem's been a bone of contention between God and the devil for all these years? Well, in verse number 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now there's something to understand here. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. How would that make it different than the Jerusalem that now is? I'm sorry, my hearing isn't that good. It's without sin. Yes, that's true. I'm talking a little more about geography, though. All right, it's not a part of the earth. It's separate. Coming down from God out of heaven. Why do you suppose God did it that way? Why not just put it on the surface of the new earth and put it right back where it was?
Just to emphasize the holiness, the separation.
What does holiness mean? What does sanctification mean? Set apart or to make separate. Do you think that the new Jerusalem is going to have a prominence in the new heavens and the new earth that God intends to raise up and show to all the nations? By the way, there will be nations. We'll get to that later. Yeah. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what could that possibly mean? prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yes, it will be beautiful. That's what the adornment certainly means. What else might we make out of that? Prepared as a bride, adorned, made beautiful for her husband. I was kind of looking more for the bride and the husband part of it. Okay. A chaste virgin. Okay. Well, who is the bride and who is the husband, and how do we know that? Okay. How could we know that? Okay. Can you think of what it says? There's a wonderful thing that takes place. Yes. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's back in chapter 19, isn't it? What is marriage supposed to be a type of? The Scripture talks about it many times in the New Testament. Yes, it's a picture of Christ and the church. Do you suppose God had something in mind when he instituted marriage? You know, this world is full of shadows and types of everything in the spiritual world. It is. If you look around you and think about things, you can see so many parallels, even some things that aren't written in the Scriptures. But this one is. What did God have in mind when he instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden? Sure, this very thing. Do you think that that makes human marriage a very special thing? Do you think the Scripture is pretty plain and woe unto anyone that would tamper with it? Well, why would that be, if we're just animals? You're messing with something that's pretty important to God. Okay. Would you say, though, that verse number 2 in chapter 21 is a consummation of what was a shadow and type in the Garden of Eden? Remember how I talked about the plan and purpose of God? He always brings it to pass. Satan tried to destroy that first marriage, didn't he? Boy, after Adam fell, it wasn't bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh anymore, was it? It was the woman that thou gavest me. Do you suppose God just threw his hands up and says, well, okay, they've ruined that. I guess I'll have to try another game plan. What has God been doing for the last 6,000 years? Pardon? All right, he's patient and long-suffering, but is he patient and long-suffering because he's planning to do something? Or is he just patient and long-suffering? Sure, he's planning to do something. What is he planning to do? What is God planning to do? We're seeing the consummation of all things here in this 21st chapter. So it's time to kind of zoom out now and get a big picture. He's already done that. Restore them to what? Maybe we better go one better. What'd you say, Kaylee? Okay, restore them to where they were before what? The fall? No. Think about going one better. Yeah. Good. Is there anything else? Do you suppose that God really intended for Adam and Eve to stay in the Garden of Eden in the condition that they were in? What did God always purpose to do with our race? Yeah. How did he fellowship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He walked with them how often? Daily. 24 hours a day? Pardon? Again? In the evening? That's right. He'd come and walk with them in the cool of the evening. Suppose he went home afterwards? Yeah, you just hit on another major thing here. Do you think that God intended for the consummation of all things to be more than what was in the Garden of Eden? Yes. Continuous fellowship implies what? Continuous? Sure. Look at the third verse. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you see any differences between verse number 3 and what happened in the Garden of Eden, or what was going on? And I'm talking about before the fall. No, they didn't. Were they with him? Okay. They were dressers and keepers of the garden, weren't they? They had a job to do. God was only with them in the cool of the evening. So would it be said then that in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with them? No, he came and visited them every day, didn't he? Were they with God, or did God come from where he was to be with them? When a couple gets married, you don't see it very much in our Western way of doing things, but if you could see a marriage in the East, it would be so different that you'd be scratching your head, what's going on here? Well, we're talking about being received by the king there. But the marriage customs in the East come down from the earliest times. They don't even know why they do this stuff. I've questioned them carefully. Our ancestors told us to do it this way. That's the best answer you'll get. But the way that they do it is that the bride and the groom are brought together for a brief time. The marriage is arranged by a third party. The bride returns to her home, the groom to his home. A set time passes, and the bridegroom decides, actually the bridegroom's father decides when the marriage feast is going to be. They still do this in the East, if they practice it the old way. When the time comes, the father sends a sedan chair, and he goes to the bride's house. He receives the bride, and the bride is transported by a porter back to the groom's house. The groom takes the bride and crosses the threshold. We've still got that custom. And she ever remains in the bridegroom's house. That's the way they still do it today. Now, what do you suppose that's a picture of? Who's the matchmaker? Yeah, isn't that beautiful? And they don't even know why they do it. They don't even know why they do it. But they still do it that way. Pretty incredible, isn't it? So there's a huge difference between what went on in the Garden of Eden and what's going on here. God's not coming down to the Garden of Eden to have fellowship with that pair. Now, our race is taken to be with God where he is. Which brings me to John 17. What's John chapter 17 about? You should know this too. John chapter 17, what is it about? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a section there that some people and some theologians, misguided, call the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer, it's a model prayer. And it's not a model prayer for you, it's a model prayer for the Jews. Where is the actual Lord's Prayer found? John 17. What is the Lord praying about in John 17? Again? All right, that the Father's will be done? Amen. What is the Father's will? What does he pray? Because he always prayed in accordance with the Father's will, didn't he? What does he actually pray in John 17 concerning you and I and the whole human race? It's the most incredible, amazing, and wonderful thing never mentioned before in the Scriptures. And the Lord prays that prayer in the presence of his disciples. John 17, what's it about? Do you realize that the Jews were even afraid to pronounce the name of God again? Yes, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He mentions that in John 14. But John 17, the Jews were even afraid to pronounce the name of God. Do you know why? They had great reverence for God, but he was lifted high up and far away in the Jews' view. As a matter of fact, we don't really know how to pronounce the name of God today. We don't know if it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Because the Jews never gave us the vowels. The divine name was pronounced Adonai. When they came to Jehovah, they didn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. They said Adonai. They wouldn't even pronounce the divine name. What does that tell you about how the Jews felt about God? And of course, if you needed God and you were standing around the tabernacle, you'd understand this. Could anybody just go traipsing into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies and lay a prayer request down at the altar? No, God was separate, wasn't he? He dwelt in the secret places. Yes. Now, Jesus is praying this prayer in John 17 in the presence of the disciples, who in recent days have been through the feast called the Days of Awe, or the Great Day of Atonement. What is Jesus praying in John 17? It must have blown their minds if they were listening. That's all right. Okay, he's doing that. Certainly he will. But okay, but I'm talking about something that's in John 17 that has to do with the relationship between the human race and God himself. He prays that we will all be one, he in us and we in him and he in the Father, that we might all be one. There isn't anything in the Old Testament that gets close to this. That's a huge difference between what went on in the Garden of Eden and what goes on here in the New Jerusalem. It's huge. It's difficult for our human minds to comprehend what's being said here. The splendor of the New Jerusalem is not the streets paved with gold. It isn't the beauty of the city that lieth four square. It's the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ that's the light of the city, with whom we will have everlasting and unbroken fellowship, and there'll never be anything enter into it that'll ever defile it. That's the blessed hope. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. Let's pray. We're over time already. Our dear Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts to be able to understand what's going on here. Lord, the enormity of it, when we think about it, it's wonderful beyond any words that we could give it. And yet we know, Lord, by faith, that your purposes are always realized, that you're never thwarted. Help us to see, Lord, that in this chapter, that your plans and purposes are sure and steadfast. What you set out to do before the world began will be brought forth in reality. Dear Lord, increase our hope. Help us to always look for your glorious appearing. Dear Lord, we pray now that you'd bless us as we go into our next service. In Jesus' name, amen.